Well, tonight we are continuing with our Lent series, and if you're new to New Denver, possibly new to this practice of Lent, Lent is the 40 days, not including Sundays leading up to Easter, and it's a time historically where Christians have used that time to focus in on the central event of our faith, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate at Easter. And it's a time where traditionally, historically, people have used this time for giving up things and taking up things. Maybe you know people, or maybe you've practiced this practice of giving things up. Maybe you gave up sugar, or gave up chocolate, or TV, giving up something. Or maybe you took up something. Maybe you took up reading the Bible every day for the first time, or maybe praying, or writing an encouraging note to someone that you know. These things, what we've said, is this art of giving things up and taking things up actually leads us to think about how we give up and take up other things as well, leading us into a closer relationship with Jesus. Because as we do these little things, it opens up windows to see how giving up and taking up is a part of identifying with Jesus and what he gave up and what he took up for us. And as we do that, we make individual decisions about what we want to give up and what we're going to take up and how God is sort of leading us through that journey. But it's also, there are also communal implications. There are relational implications for these decisions. If you're choosing to give up things in your life, whether they're small or whether they're big, they're going to have implications to the relationships with the people around you. They're going to have relationships with your family, with your friends and others in your life as you begin to address these things, particularly as you begin to focus in on some of the more important things of your life that maybe God's calling you to give up or to take up. And nowhere is that clearer than what we're going to talk about tonight, because tonight we're going to talk about how we all think about what we're doing here. Why are we here? Not on earth, but why are we here in this room? Why are we here at church? And what is it we think about when we think about this word church? And what does it mean? What is our relationship with one another? How do we think about these things? It's a very weird thing to be a part of starting a church. A few years ago, 5 years ago now, a little over 5 years ago, Norton and I and Jason Malik and his family, all our families moved to Denver to start New Denver Church. And I remember when we first moved here, probably a little less than a year after getting here, we were at a party in our neighborhood that was hosted by one of the families in one of my son's classrooms. And it was just a get to know other families in the classroom. And I remember I was standing around in a circle with a group of guys, and we were talking, and the inevitable question came up that always comes up when you're standing at a party like this in a circle of guys, at least it comes up for guys. So, what do you do? Which I've gotten much more comfortable with that question now as we've gotten a little more stable and established, and I can sort of point to and explain what we are. But then it was very weird. It was kind of hard to say exactly what I did, and it was complicated. Those are the moments when I really, really envy those of you who can answer that question with, I'm a lawyer, or I'm a doctor, or like my wife, I'm a financial planner. Very nice, very succinct, people can latch onto it. Unfortunately, I didn't have a great simple answer. I said, well, we moved here to be a part of starting this church, so I'm kind of a pastor. There's not really a church, it's just kind of starting, but we also are money's tight, so I'm doing some sideline work. I'm doing some contracting and consulting as well, and so some of that's in IT and some of that's coaching, and he got this strange look on his face. I don't think he heard anything after I'm starting a church, because he looked at me and he said, how do you start a church? And I think I responded back immediately, I don't know. I'll let you know when I figure it out. And those questions, and then we began to talk, and I began to explain, what was it that motivated us to come? What was it that we had in mind? What was the kind of community that we wanted to be part of, that we wanted to start? What was it we believed the church was supposed to be about? What is it that we loved most and wanted to see happen in this community? These questions are clarifying. They're clarifying because they reveal what's important to us. These questions about how do we think about what it means to be a part of a church? What are the most important things? Maybe you've had friends ask you questions like this. Maybe participating in church is not exactly a normal activity in Denver, Colorado. Not a lot of people do it. So maybe people have asked you, why do you go to church? What is it you get out of it? What is it you like? What is it that draws you back? Why do you keep coming back? Those of you who come regularly, why do you come back week after week? Why do you come to this church instead of other churches? What is it that you appreciate or that you're drawn to be part of this place? Maybe for some of you, you would say it's the music. I really like the music. I like to be able to stand and worship, and I love the way that Adam and Alyssa and the people who lead worship there, I like the way they play. I love the way that I feel when I'm standing in worship and singing with other people. Maybe for you, it's the location. Maybe it's that it's close. You live in one of the neighborhoods surrounding the church, and you really like being able to worship with a group of people in your neighborhood. Maybe for you, it's the size. Maybe you like, I mean, New Denver's still pretty small, so it's easy to be able to connect with a group of people. It's a small crowd. It feels pretty intimate. Maybe that's part of what you like, what keeps you coming back. I'm sure at least some of you, if not all of you, would say, we really love the teaching and the preaching. It's so great. That's what keeps us, well, maybe not. Maybe that's not what keeps you coming back. But something is what you answer when people ask you, what is it that draws you back to that church? But what is it for us? What is it that we see as the central thing? When we started this church, what did we have in mind? What is the thing that drives all of our decision making? It's not anything on the list. It's not any of those things that I just mentioned. So what is it that drives us? What is it that we see at the heart of what it means to be a church? I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And to do that, I want to go back to a time before there was any such thing as a church, before there ever were Christians, before there was anything like what we know of as the church today. I want to go back and I want to take a look at a story from Jesus' life, because I think what we see is not a how-to, not a primer to say, this is what a church is supposed to look like. I think we see in this story the DNA of the church, before it even came to be, sort of the proto-church, the pre-church. And in that, I think we find the most important things. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, if you have a phone, you can scroll with us on your Bible app. If you don't have a Bible app or a Bible, feel free to grab one from the seat back in front of you. Page 722 in the Black Bibles. We're going to start there. So this story is a story that comes from the book of Luke, which was a letter written, or a book that was written by a man named Luke, who was not one of Jesus' first followers, but he came later and interviewed people who knew Jesus well and wrote down an orderly account of Jesus' life in order to pass on to future people who would want to know about Jesus, including us. And so he gives us this account of Jesus' life. And this story we're going to look at tonight comes from early in Jesus' ministry as he began to travel and to teach. We begin to get a sense of what Jesus is about in this early story. So begin with me reading as we pick up in verse 1. Of chapter 8. And it says, after this, now you'll have to find out what, you can go read on your own to find out what this was after, but after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. Now, before I jump to the parable, I want to say right here, we already have everything we need to know about the DNA of what the church is about. 4 things I think we learn in these few verses about what's the core of what would eventually become Jesus' church, the followers of Jesus. The 4 things are these. First, we have Jesus. It seems obvious to say that, but we have Jesus. He's there in the flesh. He's there in person for his first followers. But later, after he was gone, Jesus would still be the center. When we gather together, it's not about a religion. It's not about trying to teach religious rules or trying to teach doctrine or ideas or religious self-help. Everything is about this person, Jesus. What did he say? What were his words? What do we learn from the people who walked alongside him and listened to him? What were the things he taught about life? What were his works? What did he do? The mundane and the miraculous. And what were his ways? How did he interact with people? How did he see the world? Because we believe Jesus was someone special. that he came from God and that he was God, that he represented to us life as it actually is, reality, truth with a capital T, and that everything we need to know about life we can learn from Jesus. So Jesus was here at the center from the very beginning, a person, not a religion. The second thing that was present is people, other people following him. What we see from the beginning is that there were a group of people, a small group of people that were surrounded around him that were his closest followers, that he invited to come and follow him. But there were crowds, others came, and they surrounded him, and they sat and they listened to his words. They listened to the things that he taught. They watched the way that he lived, and they learned from him. When you strip away everything else, when you strip away all the different forms and the buildings and the music and all of the different traditions, what you still have today, the heartbeat of the church, is people following Jesus. It's the DNA. Before the house, before any of those things, that's what you have. But it's not just people following Jesus aimlessly. There is a mission. We're told that they have purpose and meaning, that as Jesus comes, he and his followers together have a purpose. They have a mission. What's their mission? The mission is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? What is the good news about the kingdom of God? The good news of the kingdom of God is that the world we live in is not the world that as it's supposed to be. It's not the world as God created it to be. And we all know that. Deep down, we have a really strong sense, regardless of what you believe about God, regardless of what you believe about Jesus, you've got a sense that something is wrong with the world. It's confirmed every time you get another phone call and another family member or friend is diagnosed with cancer or is killed in a car accident, or children suffer needlessly under the hands of a tyrant or a dictator, or someone uses or leverages their power to abuse or take advantage of other people. We just have a sense in us of justice and righteousness that I think is gifted to us by our Creator, and we know the world is not as it should be. The good news is that it's not going to be that way forever. The good news is that the kingdom of God is coming. What is the kingdom of God? It's the place, it's a place where God's will is done perfectly. Justice, righteousness, provision, no empty bellies, no hungry kids, no starvation, no death, no crying, nothing. Life as God intended it to be. And Jesus said that was coming with him, that it's close, that it's at hand, it's close enough to maybe reach out and touch, that it's breaking through into the brokenness of our world, that God hasn't forgotten us. Sounds like good news, right? That's the good news of the kingdom of God. And their mission was to proclaim this good news, to tell people about it, to tell people about the good news that God had not forgotten about us. And the fourth thing that was present here at the very beginning, I think, is the DNA of the church, the DNA of the people of God, is participation. Jesus does not invite people simply to show up and watch him as he does his thing. No, he invites them to get involved. Look, the 12 from the very beginning had a very special relationship with him. They were invited into a kind of relationship of participation where he was actually regularly calling them to go out and do the things that they had seen him do. He was allowing them to participate. And not just the 12, we're told that there's a larger group. At least 72 in one instance, we're told, were sent out on a mission to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to do the things they had seen Jesus doing. Not just men, men and women. Right here, we see women playing a key role, supporting the mission. People using their gifts, their ability, the resources that they had been given to accomplish this mission. So if I was going to sum it up from these verses, what we learn, the key, the core of a church is a group of people following Jesus, participating with him to accomplish his mission of inviting people to be part of the kingdom of God through him. And from the beginning, Jesus wanted people to know this wasn't exclusive. This wasn't an invitation-only thing. It was an invitation-only thing, but guess what? Everyone gets an invitation. Everyone is invited to the kingdom. Everyone is invited to the healing and the restoration and the redemption that God promises as part of the kingdom. And as he went, people would come. Many people were coming because this was good news to them. They were excited that maybe things would change. Maybe their lot in life might be changing. Maybe God really was coming to take care of them. And as they came, Jesus would tell stories. Jesus loved stories. He loved to tell stories. And on this occasion, this is the story that he chose to tell. Verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and it grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Jesus kind of drops the mic and he walks off stage. And I can imagine people sitting around the circle. I just have this sense from reading some of these stories and the crowds that came. Jesus was a good communicator and he captivated people's attention. And I can imagine them just sort of standing and sitting or sitting in awed amazement and clapping and being like, "That wow, that was amazing. That was so incredible." And then turning to the person next to him and saying, "What did that mean?" Because Jesus told these stories that were sometimes a little bit confusing. Even his own followers usually didn't get it. I love one person I heard say, called them, they were the disciples. They didn't really, they regularly did not get it. And here's another occasion where they didn't get him. And I can just kind of see, they're like, go ask. No, you, go ask him. Come on, Peter, go, you do it. You go, he'll tell you. And they go to him, his disciples, verse 9. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop." Now, the first thing I want to point out is this is amazing leadership by Jesus because he could have very easily explained this to everybody, to the crowds. But what does he do? He pulls his closest disciples close to him and he says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God I'm giving to you. And you're going to take them and share them with other people," which is exactly what they did, which is how we're reading this. He's empowering them to participate. Jesus could have very easily said, "And here's what the parable means," to the crowds, but he didn't. He makes it very clear that he's empowering and inviting people to participate with this mission. And then he goes on. He explains the parable. He wants them to know that this mission that he's calling them to, proclaiming the kingdom of God, is going to be difficult. He wants them to know that they are like the farmer going out and sowing seed, and the seed is the word of God. Now, one interesting, really interesting thing is that one of the men sitting in the circle that day was a man named John. Many, many years later, John would write his own account with some really interesting insights, the book of John, about Jesus' life. And when he chose to begin that book, he started in chapter 1, and he starts talking about the exact same thing that Jesus is talking about. The word of God. Sowing the word of God is what Jesus said over and over. He uses this phrase, the word of God. The logos. The Greek word is the logos. John would reflect on that later. And he would come back and he would say, in the beginning, in the very beginning, when God was creating everything, the word, the logos, was with God. And the logos, the word, was God. And that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He wanted us to know that Jesus is the Word of God. He is the fullness of everything God has to say. If you want to know what Jesus is, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You know what, want to know what God would act like in a particular situation? Look at what Jesus would do. As we study his words, his works, the mundane and the miraculous, and as we study his way, we learn who God is. The Word of God is Jesus. And when Jesus is talking about sharing the Word of God, he's ultimately talking about sharing himself with other people, inviting people to know him, to be in relationship with him. But Jesus is not deluded. He knows not everybody is going to want in on this invitation. It is an invitation, and everyone is invited, but not everyone is going to accept. And he makes that clear, that there is an enemy, that God has an enemy that wants to try to take away the seed, to take away the Word of God, to take away the ability for some to be able to hear, and some won't hear because we have an enemy that tries to prevent that. He wants them to know that some are going to accept it really excitedly, full of emotion. But when things begin to get difficult, when they begin to find out that following Jesus also involves sacrifice and difficulty, they fall away and they decide that it's just not worth it anymore. Others are just too busy. They're like the seed that's planted among the thorns, and as the plants come up, the plants get choked out by the thorns, by the concerns of life, by money and business, family, all the things that keep us busy. He wants us to be realistic about the reality that as he invites us into this mission to proclaim himself to the world, to invite people to accept the good news of the kingdom of God that is coming, that he initiated, not everybody is going to want in. But for a small, small set of people, that seed's going to fall on good soil. And many of you in the room, many of us in this room, can think back to a time where we heard those words for the first time, where we heard about this man, Jesus, and something came alive inside of us and began to take root and began to grow, and we began to see fruit and change and transformation. Things like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness that weren't coming from ourselves, they were coming from within. We know what that's like. And Jesus, as he thinks about these people, these few that will accept, he has a particular way, a certain paradigm for how he thinks about these people who choose to follow him, who choose to stay true, who choose to be his followers. Skip down to verse 19. We get a glimpse, an insight into this that's so insightful. Verse 19, it says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.' He replied, 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" So he's sitting in amongst this crowd, and his family shows up, his mother and his half-brothers, the other kids that Joseph and Mary had after him. Jesus was the oldest in the family. And traditionally, societally, culturally, the expectation was, you put your family above your followers. This is your family. But Jesus turns the whole thing on his head, and he says, no, my followers actually are my family. Anyone who does the work, does the will of God, who accepts the word of God, they're my brothers, my sisters. Jesus redefines his relationship with his followers as a family. And he doesn't force this family into the conventions of the day. It's a new kind of family. We begin to see that it's a family that's open to everyone. It took me a little bit of time to wrap my head around this. But I heard a story from a woman not long ago who talked about what it was like growing up as an adopted child and the struggle that she had had with accepting that she was loved, because she always felt like her birth parents had given her away. And over time, her adopted family, the love of her adopted family, helped her to see not only was she loved, but she was chosen. She was chosen to be part of a family that loved her. And whether you or I had good parents or bad parents, our parents have failed us in some way, and we're all orphans coming to the door of God's house, needing to be invited by his grace into his kingdom. And that's what God's family is like. It's an adoptive family. There's always room at the dinner table. There's always room for more people. Everyone who comes is invited to dinner, to come, to be a part of the family. This seems to be the paradigm, a family on mission together. This seems to be the paradigm that Jesus had for those who followed him. And we think it's still the paradigm we need to have as we think about our relationships with one another as a part of this church today. And so as we wrap up, I want to talk a little bit about what does that call us to? What does that cause us to think about in terms of what we need to give up and take up? Because there's a fair chance not many of us have experienced church as family in our lives. I haven't. I've experienced church mostly as either a set of programs, as a network of friends, as a place to go and to get some religious goods and services. But I don't know that I've ever really fully experienced church as family, not in the way that Jesus talks about it. But that's our hope, that's our dream, and that's our desire, that New Denver Church would become a church on family. We're not there yet, but we're moving in that direction. And every decision we make, the decisions about what we do, how we choose to use our time, how we choose to use the resources that people give us, the way that we celebrate things together, the way that we deal with disappointment, we're thinking about it through the lens of family on mission. And that calls us to give up some things and to take up some things if we're going to get on the same page in order to accomplish the mission that I believe God's given us as a church. So with the time that I have left, I want to talk about three things that I think this calls us to give up and to take up. The first is, I think if we're going to become a family on mission, we have to give up taking and take up giving. Give up taking and take up giving. What does that mean? What that means is that a family participates with one another. We share the responsibilities. We share our gifts. We share our resources for a common mission. A family on mission works together, utilizing the giftedness, the personalities, and the resources of everyone in the family. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between going to a restaurant and going to a family dinner? Think about that experience in your head. When you go to a restaurant, you walk in, someone seats you, you sit down, and you wait as someone else does everything for you, right? Someone brings you something to drink, someone takes your order, someone prepares your food, they cook it, and they bring it out and they serve it to you. They ask you if everything's okay, can they get you anything else? It's all about you. The customer is always right, right? Is that how it works at your house when you go home to dinner with your family? It doesn't in my house. What would happen if you walked in and sat down at your family's dinner table, your parents' dinner table, and just sat back and waited for someone to serve you? In my house, I can tell you what my mom would say. I can hear the words in my head. She would say, "Get up and make yourself useful." That's what she would say. Make yourself useful. Set the table. Help me bring stuff in and put things on the table. Help me get the food out of the oven. Help me out. Because that's what family does. Family participates when we come together to share a meal. And at a restaurant, you can complain if things aren't exactly the way you want them, right? "Excuse me, waiter, I need a comment card. I'm afraid my meal was not exactly the way that I liked it. My steak was overcooked. The potatoes were a little salty. The service, I have to say, was not that great. We waited for a long time to get refills on our drink." How would that go over if you went home for Thanksgiving dinner and you wanted to give your mom feedback on how her cooking was? Once again, I'm hearing my mom's voice, and I know what she would say. She would say, "Well, okay, next time you cook." Next time you cook. And that's the way I think we should think about what we do together. See, it's not that we shouldn't try to be good at what we do. It's just that critiquing from the outside without offering to help, if you come to us and tell us that something's wrong, there's a pretty good chance we're going to say, "Well, how can you help us fix it? How can you help us make it better? Because maybe it means something that God put this on you, that this bothers you enough that you came to tell us about it." But you see, that paradigm of participation, it pushes us to, I think, something else related that we have to give up and take up, particularly to this form of our gathering. When we gather together on Sundays, I think we have to give up entertainment and take up worship. Give up entertainment and take up worship. See, the thing is, we're Americans, and we can't help evaluating things. Wherever we go, we're constantly evaluating. We're great consumers. We're expert consumers. If we go to a restaurant, we're evaluating the food. How did it taste? What's the ambiance like in the atmosphere? What was the service like? If we go to a movie, we're evaluating how was the cinematography, the acting, what was the storyline like? We go to a music show, we're listening to the music, but we're also evaluating how it was mixed and what's the venue like. We're constantly evaluating those things. And so we can't help it. I can't help it. When I go to a church, I'm evaluating and I'm critiquing and I'm criticizing. The problem with that is that's not the point of Family on Mission. When we come to church, it's hard not to evaluate those things, but if we're seeing church as family, we begin to give up our right to be able to critique things all the time. Because here's the reality. You're not always going to like what happens when we gather together. True story, about 2 weeks ago, I had two meetings in one day. The first was with a couple who's relatively new, and they wanted to meet to talk about the church. And so we met, and we were talking about their experience on Sunday, and they said, oh, we so loved the music. It was so great. It was very simple. We just had a single person playing a guitar and then somebody playing drums. It was great. We played some old hymns. They were rearranged. They were great. We loved it. That was so great. It's one of the things we loved the most. Great. I'm really glad to hear that. Great. I'm glad that you enjoyed that. Later that evening, I had a meeting with another member of our community, somebody who's been around for a while, a good friend of mine. He's like, bro, the music Sunday was killing me. So slow. And when are we going to get some energy and some guitars and like a bigger band and get some things driving? One day, two meetings, completely different perspectives. It's so subjective. And if they'd come back the following weekend, there's a pretty good chance that the opinions would be reversed. Same is true for teaching. If you've been here for a while, you know that we do team teaching, so we have several different people who teach, and some of you like Norton better, some of you like Dan better, some of you who really love Jesus like me better. But the point is, you're not always going to like the teaching. I don't always like the teaching, even when I'm the one up here doing it. Like the meals we eat as a family, not everyone is amazing. Not everyone bowls you over. Not everyone is memorable. But hopefully everyone nourishes you a little bit along the way. So when we gather, we're gathering together to worship together as a family. And yes, we want the music to be good. And not everybody gets to get up on the stage. This is not an everyone participates place. Everybody doesn't get to play. We want to make sure that we find people who are gifted artistically and musically to be able to do that. When we teach, we don't just let anyone stand up, and we work really hard to make sure our messages are engaging and helpful. We think through these lenses. We evaluate things all the time. But the point is, if you're coming expecting that every week is going to be amazing and entertaining in time, you're just going to be disappointed. One last thing that I think we have to give up and take up if we're going to become a family on mission. I think we have to give up friendship to take up family. Here's what I mean by that. I have people come to me, usually it's at about the point they've been here for about a year or two, and they come and they have a story that goes something like this. I had this experience, someone hurt me, someone said something about me, I've been having problems relationally connecting with people, I feel like I don't have very many friends, and I feel like the community at New Denver is not a place that I feel connected to. I feel like it's a place where, you know, there's some cliques, and I feel sometimes like I'm on the outside, and I feel like these people have hurt me, and so I'm leaving. And when I listen, I want to be empathetic, and I really want to affirm the feelings that they have. But in my head, I'm also hearing this in a very loud voice. That's what family is like. We're a mess. We hurt each other. We make mistakes. We have to ask forgiveness. And if you think of this as a place primarily where you come to make friends, you will leave eventually because someone's going to hurt your feelings. or someone's going to let you down or disappoint you or betray a confidence. And if it's just a friendship, we know this. You can walk away from friendship. We've all done it. We've all had friends that have come and gone in our lives. May have friends now that there was a falling out and you just separated. But guess what? You can't do that with family, can you? If you have a disagreement with your brother or your sister, they're still going to be sitting there across the table at Thanksgiving time. And your mom's going to be there saying, you need to make up. You need to talk about this. That's the way we think our relationship should be inside this community. That we have a commitment to one another that's defined as family, not just as friendships, because family is better than friends. I hope you make friends. I hope that this is a place where you make deep friendships and connections, but I can't promise that because I don't even know that I understand how friendship fully works. There's something really mysterious about it. You can put a bunch of people together in a room, and how can you predict who's going to be friends and who's not? And some people have said, well, you're not really doing church as family because if you were, then we'd be having all these friendships happening. That's like saying we don't believe in marriage because we have these single people and they're not getting married. I can't make that happen. That's not the way it works. So I hope that you make friends, and I hope this is a place that you find friendships. But we have to give up our desire to put friendship first in order to put family first if we're going to ever make progress and to get on the same page. These are just a few of the ways that I think we need to give up certain things and take up things. And there's probably others. I could probably have done a series on this to talk about what does it look like for us to learn. And I'm still learning. To be totally honest, I'm still learning what this looks like because I've never seen it done very well in other churches. But I want us to learn from what Jesus, I think the pattern that Jesus set forth with his own followers when he said, you're a family. And if you listen to this and you think, you know, that's just crazy. I don't even think that'll work. Then maybe it's time to think about giving up attending New Denver Church and taking up going somewhere else. Because God's family is really big, and there's lots of different churches that have very different beliefs and very different expressions about the way we do this thing called church. This just happens to be ours. This is the thing we're chasing after and we're running after. We want to be a family on mission, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and inviting as many people as we can from the lost world and broken world around us to be a part of that. And we need people who are going to run with us, who are going to participate, who are going to bring all of who they are, their gifts, their abilities, their talents, their resources, and participate with us in that. I hope some of you will take that up. And maybe it's just a mental shift for you of thinking, I'm actually going to start thinking about this as a place that's my church family. Maybe for some of you, the next step would be to make a public commitment. We actually invite people who want to sign a family membership covenant to say out loud publicly that I'm making the commitment. I'm covenanting. I'm entering into a public relationship that I'm committing not to an organization, not to a staff or a leadership, but I'm committing to the other members of this family, that we're on this journey together. And if that's something you're interested in, we can definitely talk about that. But I want you to think about whether or not this is the place that you want to commit yourself and whether or not you want to participate with us to the mission God's called us to. And if not, that's great. But find somewhere, find a place that you can give all of yourself to. God invites us, Jesus invites us to come with him on this great adventure to be part of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And every one of us needs to get involved somewhere. So I hope you'll think and pray about what that means for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us this picture. Thank you that Jesus came from a family, from you as Father. He was the Son, born into a family, a human family, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had a human family. And that family didn't see who he was. They rejected him. And so he recreated a family, not around biology, but around belonging. And in so doing, Lord, I think he paints a picture for us that we're all invited. We are all orphans standing at the door in need of your grace, needing to be adopted into your kingdom. And Lord, maybe somebody's here tonight and that's all new to them, and they're not even sure what that means. I just pray you'd continue knocking the door of their heart, and that they would be open at some point to letting you in, to receiving, to being, allowing some part of their heart to be good soil where Jesus, the Word of God, could take root. Lord, may we continue to contend and to learn humbly what does it mean to live as family on mission, participating with you in the mission you called us to in this city. And Lord, may we have the courage to continue chasing that, the courage to continue to contend for these relationships as family. And Lord, give us your grace as we go, because we will make mistakes along the way. And thank you that none of this depends on us getting it right. Everything depends on what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Lord, we're thankful for the grace that you've given us in that. And we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.